It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. Before we do, we pause to allow you the opportunity to clear the decks with rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to gather here in order to pursue truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening in those things that we note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read you back into the picture by reviewing a few of the points that we had on Tuesday evening. We noted there some analysis of the preterist error. Introduced that particular portion of our study. The false proposition, one of the major false propositions of this error, is that the second advent of Christ occurred in A.D. 70 in conjunction with the fall of Jerusalem. And the fulfillment of the prophecy of the abomination of desolation is assigned to Antiochus Epiphanes, this occurring long before the birth of Christ. This, of course, has very definite problems with the grammar. For our Lord's statement in Matthew 24:15, made circa A.D. 29, makes reference to a future event. So therefore, it could not have occurred in 167 B.C., as is alleged. The preterists reference both the historical account of Antiochus's assault on Jerusalem, but also the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. And we noted some excerpts that they have thrown out into the discussion from those sources. They also include an account by Flavius Josephus of Antiochus Epiphanes setting up an altar and sacrificing pigs on it in the temple in Jerusalem. And this is assessed as the abomination of desolation that is mentioned in the Daniel 9 passage. Now, from all this, we noted a couple of points that the Apocrypha is not divinely inspired scripture, but extra-biblical revelations that may be defined and depended upon to convey historical information, but they may not be referenced to interpret biblical prophecy outside reference to scripture. In other words, you can't take a passage and read into it what you want it to say. You have to take a passage and extract from it what it is saying to you. And this is a basic principle of exegesis. I thought I'd pass along a couple of paragraphs from Bernard Rahm's Protestant Biblical Interpretation, which is a textbook in hermeneutics. And I want to pull a couple of quotes that he has in his text. First one from page 14. It's by Angus and Green's Cyclopedic Handbook of the Bible. Here's a principle I'd pass along. The Spirit of God does not communicate to the mind of even a teachable, obedient, and devout Christian any doctrine or meaning of Scripture which is not contained already in the Scripture itself. The Scripture must contain the idea. You cannot read some extra-biblical concept into the passage. And by concluding, he states, He, the Holy Spirit, makes men wise up to what is written, not beyond it. And then secondly, from F.W. Farrar's History of Interpretation on page 115, he writes that biblical interpretation has as its goal to discover the original meaning and intention of the text. Its goal is exegesis, to lead the meaning out of the text, find out what the meaning of the text is, and pull that out in your translation, and it also shuns eisegesis. Eisegesis means bringing a meaning to the text. And that's what these fellows have done. They've taken the Apocrypha, a passage there out of 1 Maccabees, and the legitimate writings of Flavius Josephus having to do with Antiochus Epiphanes and the siege of Jerusalem in 167 B.C., and reading that, bringing that to the Daniel 9 passage and inserting it there as a means of interpretation. And that dog won't hunt. Now, we noted in point 7, this led us to where we had to stop our study, so let me remind you of this. A helpful comparison between preterist and dispensational theology is provided by John Walvoord's Daniel, and we quoted from page 232. Although difference of opinion has been observed in the interpretation of Daniel 9, 24 through 26, the divergence comes to a head in verse 27. That's where we will resume this evening. Here the choice is clearly between literal fulfillment, which requires a futuristic interpretation with a gap between the 69th and 70th week, or several other opinions which admittedly do not provide any clear fulfillment of verse 27. If you go to a spiritualized interpretation, then you have no clear fulfillment of the prophecy, and therefore, because of this, you may read in your own interpretations to the passage. And that's what the preterists do. Walvoord continues, in opposition to the futuristic interpretation, other views have been advanced. Three are noted. First of all, the liberal view that the 70th week is fulfilled in events following the Maccabean persecution. That takes you back to 167 B.C. There's no clear fulfillment of the prophecy at that point. Now, what would that take you down to? 160 B.C. What goes on during those 7 years that fulfills the prophecy? Nothing. Secondly, the view of Jewish scholars that the 70th week is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The 70th week is fulfilled in a three-year period, apparently. The siege lasted about 3 years, culminating in August of A.D. 70. And thirdly, the view that the 70th week of Daniel is an indefinite period. See, we can just read it in as an indefinite period. The first 69 weeks are literal, according to these people, and that is correct. But then, when they want to interpret it their way, they decide that the 70th week is an indefinite period beginning with Christ, but extending to the end of time. And this is often held by amillennialists, and our study has already suggested that the preterist theology combines certain aspects of all three of these. None provide a literal fulfillment of the prophecy. The key is a personal masculine pronoun found in Daniel 9:27. For context, let's note beginning at verse 26. And after 62 weeks, I guess it might be helpful for me to give you the overheads that we've been using so you can always see where we are with this. The 62-week period is that period of time between Ezra and Nehemiah's completion of the reconstruction of Jerusalem and the temple up to Palm Sunday. And after the 62-week increment, Messiah shall be cut off, that is the crucifixion, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, we've studied that in detail. You know who the people are. They're the Romans. And the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that they are both Romans. The people are Romans and the prince is a Roman because the destruction of the city and the sanctuary is A.D. 70, the siege of Jerusalem by Titus and the Roman army. So we know the only asset, the only assist that A.D. 70 gives us is it identifies who the people are and therefore it tells us the nationality of the prince. That's what it's good for. They did indeed destroy the city and the sanctuary. Verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that Shavuah, one group of seven. And therefore, this group of seven is one group of 7 years. Therefore, the tribulation. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, the 3 1/2 year point, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He breaks the contract. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. even until the consummation, second advent, which is determined by decrees and by prophecy, is poured out on the desolate, the judgment of the baptisms of fire. Now, this leads us to another excerpt from Dr. Walvoord's Daniel, beginning on page 233. The determination of the antecedent of he in verse 27 is the key to the interpretation of this passage. Here's where he's going to go if you can look at both of these verses. The preposition he has to have an antecedent. What is the antecedent? Well, you've got two choices in Daniel 9:26. The antecedent can be the Messiah, or it can be the prince. One of the two. The question arises as you seek to interpret the passage, which of the two is the antecedent? So you have to go to exegetical principles in order to ferret this out. If the normal rule be followed, that the antecedent is the nearest preceding possibility, it would go back to the prince that shall come of verse 26. That is the nearest preceding possibility. This is the normal premillennial interpretation, which postulates that the reference is to a future prince who may be identified with the Antichrist, who will appear at the end of the inter-advent age, meaning the tribulation, just before the second coming of Christ. So we have correctly, in our analysis, identified this individual, the Antichrist of a future tribulational period, a period of 7 years, in which he, first of all, cuts a deal with the false prophet in Jerusalem, and they have a certain contract where they both provide goods and services to each other. And therefore, at the halfway point, he violates that contract. And we've established all of this. Continuing now, a number of other interpretations, however, have been advanced. James A. Montgomery believes that the reference is to Antiochus Epiphanes, in keeping with his interpretation that the prophecy was fulfilled in the 2nd century B.C. That means 167. A second view is that the pronoun he refers to Christ. It goes back to the Messiah. This is supported by Philip Morrow, which, by the way, is a writer that is referenced quite often by the preterist theologians. He states, if we take the pronoun he as relating to the Messiah mentioned in the preceding verse, then we find in the New Testament scriptures a perfect fulfillment of the passage. The pronoun he must be taken as referring to Christ because, A, the prophecy is all about Christ. That is correct. B, Titus did not make any covenant with the Jews, correct. And C, there's not a word in Scripture about any future prince making a covenant with them. False. And we've noted that. Ultimately, the question facing every expositor is what interpretation gives the most natural and intelligent exposition of the text. If it is not necessary to consider this literal prophecy, and the time units are not literal, a variety of interpretation immediately becomes possible. If the expositor desires to follow the text meticulously, however, there is really no alternative but to declare the entire 70th seven as future, for there has been no seven-year period fulfilling the events of prophecy, however labored the interpretation. You can't go to any of the scenarios that are developed by these theologians and find a seven-year period of time anywhere close or even far away from their interpretation that fulfills all that is required of Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. The only place you can go for this is Revelation, and that's tribulational. Continuing in summary, it may be concluded that Antiochus Epiphanes does not satisfy the passage for anyone who accepts it as Scripture. Christ does not satisfy the description of verse 27 because there is no seven-year period related to Christ which provides fulfillment of the entire passage. Under these circumstances, the normal antecedent of he is the prince that shall come. who is not to be identified with Titus, but rather with a future enemy of the people of Israel, who will bring them into the great tribulation, anticipated as still future in the book of Revelation, which was written 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. I have bold-faced that sentence. It is the key to destroying this mythology that has been developed by these people. It is not heavy math for you to understand and realize that if the second advent and all of these associated prophecies were fulfilled in A.D. 70, then what on earth is the Apostle John doing prophesying such things in A.D. 96? So this final statement is critical. The Apostle John clearly writes in an apocalyptic style in reporting what the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to him. I want to take you to Revelation 1, verse 1. There we find this statement. It's an introductory sentence. The revelation. Now, the word revelation actually looks like this in the Greek. That's A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. That's apocalypsis. And from that we get the English word apocalypse. So it's really the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And apocalyptic writing, you recall, has to do with future events. It is prophetic. And it has to do with things that occur in dreadful times. And there's nothing more dreadful than the times of the tribulation. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's important to note that, this information is conveyed to John by the Lord Himself. Now, God gave the Lord this information. He gave it to him in order to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Notice that, things that must shortly take place. Now, John is writing in A.D. 96, and he gets this vision, and as he receives it, and then as he completes the book of Revelation, the canon is completed. And after the canon is completed, we move into the post-canon period of the church age. Now we have all of the doctrines on paper. They're in writing. They're being circulated. The canon is now complete, and the churches may now function on exegesis of Scripture. They do not need any very charismatic spiritual gifts any longer. Spiritual gifts of moving into a church and having the gift of prophecy and the interpretation of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, healing, miracles, all of these things are no longer necessary. All that God wants us to know has now been reduced to writing, and therefore the exegetical process now begins after the completion of Revelation. This will become the duties of the pastor teachers of the local churches. Now that the local churches are the issue, and now that pastor teachers are the communicators, it becomes quite an issue to reveal to them the kinds of historical trends that they will face during the church age. The church age has no prophecy, but it does have historical trends. Verse 1 here, Revelation 1, 1, through the end of chapter 3, contains information for the churches. It is not prophetic. It contains historical trends. Documentation and revelation regarding the tribulation does not begin until chapter 4. So please note that this is a message from Jesus Christ to the Apostle John to be passed along to the churches. It is not prophecy. These things, says up here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Things relate to church age believers and concern the historical trends that are to be expected to occur in local churches throughout the dispensation. And we've been through all of those. It's been quite a while now. But we studied the escrow blessings in eternity. There are seven major paragraphs with regard to escrow blessings in eternity. Those who are winners in local churches will receive these blessings. Those who are losers will receive divine discipline. There are seven churches involved, and they are emblematic. They are suggestive. They are groups of individuals who have problems at the time that John is writing and that the Lord is revealing. They have problems that are going to be typical throughout the church age. These are historical trends in the field of Christian theology, in the field of local churches throughout the dispensation of the church. So these things relate to church age believers and concern the historical trends that are to be expected to occur in local churches throughout the dispensation. And this takes up the first three chapters. Now Revelation 4:1 begins the next part of Revelation and takes up a new subject, and that is prophecy. Is the church in prophecy? Well, I'll have to tell you that yes, that it is. It's in prophecy after the rapture. Chapter 4 has to do with the church in heaven while the tribulation commences on earth. So we have a little information in chapter 4 about what happens in heaven after the rapture occurs, and while on earth the tribulation has commenced. Now let's look at what Revelation 4:1 has to say. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." The preposition that introduces this section is the accusative neuter plural of the demonstrative houtos. And that's H-O-U-T-O-S, houtos. After these things. Now this pronoun relates to something that is near in thought in a sequence of events. Near in thought in a sequence of events. We've had a sequence of events in chapters 1 through 3. It refers therefore to the just completed dissertation on the historical trends of the church age. And now comes the aorist active indicative of the verb horao. H-O-R-A-O, horao, I looked, says John. John now moves into eschatology beyond the church age. New things are now being revealed. We've taken up a new subject. That's what that introductory preposition tells us, houtos, after these things, after the things of chapters 1 through 3. Now, the door standing open in heaven refers to the rapture of the church. Heaven has been opened for the first time to humanity with the lone exception of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is presently in heaven in a human resurrection body in hypostatic union forever. His church is going to be resurrected at a time unknown to us called the rapture of the church. And when that occurs, a door is opened in heaven, and the entire body of Christ is allowed to enter in. John is going to show, going to be shown things which must take place after this. And that takes you down to the very bottom of the verse. We have the door open in heaven. Come up here. I will show you things which must take place after the rapture. We have the Greek word for must is important here. It is the present active indicative of the verb die. That's D-E-I, die. And it refers to the divine decrees. They must take place. It refers to divine decrees, and what follows then are not historical trends, but prophecy of future history that must occur, thus introducing the events that transpire during the tribulation or the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. Prophecy must be fulfilled. Historical trends have ebbs and flows. The thinking of the believer during the intensified stage of the angelic conflict during the church age can alter history. We know that history is read ahead of time by God's omniscience in eternity past, and all things are decreed. But in human history, The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree, and never is that more evident than in the church age, for we know about uptrends in this country when there was a predominance of Christian thought within the population, and the downtrends we now notice when there is a lesser amount, whatever that happens to be, of Christian thought. Jesus Christ pulls the inventory daily, and we have downtrends that indicate to us He doesn't like the poll He's taking. So these things must occur. So we've moved to prophecy away from historical trends now. And we now continue with Dr. Walbert's summary of Daniel 9, page 234. The precise prophecy of Daniel 9:27 indicates that the personage in view enters into a covenant relationship with many. This is a clear reference to unbelieving Jews who will enter into alliance with the prince that shall come. That they are Jews is indicated by people in verse 24 that introduces this section. Daniel is being spoken to by Gabriel. And Gabriel identifies the people he's referencing as Daniel's people. Those are the Jews. Now go back to verse 27. Then he, we've noted, is the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now we are in the tribulation here in the early stages of a time frame. The literal tribulation doesn't begin until this contract is signed between the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so this is shortly after the rapture of the church. Therefore, who is left on earth? Are there any believers? How about Jews who believed in Christ during the church age? They're no longer Jew. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. They're called today Messianic Jews, and they were raptured out with all other members of the church. So after the rapture of the church, and we can show you the dispensational chart, after the rapture of the church, everyone goes up. Who's left? Well, we go back to the parameters of the dispensation of Israel when there was no filling of the Holy Spirit, only endowment of a selected few to accomplish divinely imposed objectives. We've noted recently about the fellows that constructed the tabernacle and all of the paraphernalia. They had endowment. Joshua had endowment. Moses had endowment. The writers of the Old Testament scriptures had endowment. It was a temporary arrangement that gave them the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to do these things. But it was not permanent as it is in the church age. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when all believers are taken off the face of the earth, there is no person left on earth that is a believer. And those who are eventually evangelized are not indwelt nor filled with the Holy Spirit. Some may have endowment, a precious few, but the entire rules of engagement have changed. And therefore, when it says in verse 27 that this Antichrist cuts a contract with the many, it references back to my people, or your people, as Gabriel said it, up in verse 24, the Jews. And are these believer Jews? No. They are unbelievers, as everyone else is on the face of this earth. If the preceding chronology is understood to involve literal years, this should also be a seven-year period. We've been through the 69 weeks and established that they are years, 483. And by the way, a fellow by the name of Robert Anderson has done an extensive amount of research on lunar calendars. And to some degree, he's been helped out by computers of late, his writings have. But he wrote a very famous book, I think it was published back in the 60s, where he went back into history using lunar calendars, and the moon helps you out on this. And he went all the way back to the decree of Antiochus on my mind. That guy that ran Chaldea, to his decree in Nehemiah 2:8, Artaxerxes. See, it's two A words. He goes back to Artaxerxes, actually nailed on Palm Sunday of our Lord's week of Passion. That is miraculous to us, but it's simple fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy must be fulfilled. Now, what does that leave us? It leaves us with this conclusion. There are 69 literal weeks, or 483 literal years between the decree of Artaxerxes and Palm Sunday. We're lacking 7 years. Not an indefinite period of time. Not something that we can go back and pluck out of 167 B.C., but a 7-year period that is clearly defined in Scripture with a number of prophecies that can be extracted from both Daniel and the Revelation, as well as several other passages, notably our Lord's Olivet Discourse. And within these texts, we can get a list of prophecies that have to be fulfilled. And for prophecy to be accurate, all of them must be fulfilled, not just a few, not some that are imputed, but all of them. Prophecy must be fulfilled. That leaves us with the conclusion that there is a gap between the 69th and 70th weeks, and that John fills all of that in for us with the revelation beginning in chapter 4. Now, if the preceding chronology is understood to involve literal years, this should also be a 7-year period. In a word, the prophecy is that there will be a future compact or covenant between a political ruler designated as the prince that shall come in verse 26 and the representatives of the Jewish people. According to the prophecy, in the middle of the 7th period, the one who confirms the covenant, quote, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That is, all the sacrifices. You do that by destroying the temple. This could not refer to Jesus Christ at His death on the cross, as Philip Morrow insists, because the sacrifices did not cease until A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed. That was some 40 years later. And the sacrifices were not stopped by Christ, but rather by the Roman soldiers who destroyed the temple. Contemplated in this prophecy is a yet future event following the type of the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes gives us an idea of how you desecrate a temple. That goes back to 167 B.C. How do you desecrate a Jewish temple? Well, you put idols in there. And after you've done that, you go to the altar that you've built and you sacrifice a pig. There's nothing that could insult the Jewish theology worse than these things. A literal idol in the Holy of Holies, and out on the altar, the sacrifice of a pig. Christ didn't stop any sacrifices. They were stopped in A.D. 70 with the destruction of the temple. And we do have a type, put quotes around that, of the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. But beginning the great tribulation of which Christ spoke in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 26, this is obviously future from Christ's point of view, as we pointed out on Tuesday. Our Lord looks to the future. John looks to the future. The preterists look to the past. It can't be with legitimate exegesis. And therefore, he concludes, therefore, this is not the desecration by Antiochus in the 2nd century B.C. Point 8. The preterist, however, claims that the pronoun he that begins Daniel 9:27 refers to the Messiah who brought an end to the sacrifices and offerings with his work on the cross. We have discredited this now. Point 9. Further, they contend that the abomination of desolation is not performed by Antichrist in the tribulation, but by Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C., we prove this to be false. A key is found in our Lord's prophecy of a future event in Matthew 24:15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And so, point 10. A preterist website offers the following conclusions based on the several assumptions we've noted in our study. You've got a link there if you're interested in pursuing this writing further. There are 7 points. Point 1, and this is preterist theology, not mine. The judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 fulfills all prophecies of judgment in the Old and New Testaments. Great white throne is included in that. That's after the end of the world. Secondly, Jesus' second advent was accomplished at this time. I don't know why he says this, point two. Let's go back to point one. The judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 fulfilled all prophecies of judgment in the Old and New Testaments. Jesus' second advent was accomplished at this time, AD 70. Well, that's a prophecy of judgment. You have the baptisms of fire, not to mention the horror of ending the Armageddon campaign. The blood runs as high as the horses' bridles. Three, the phrases end of the age, end of all things, and other terms all refer to the end of the old system of worship rejected by God in favor of the new covenant made through Jesus Christ. Well, if you want to interpret this loosely, the old system of worship is the specialized priesthood, the theocracy under the law of the Old Testament. And then the new covenant is the church age, but they don't recognize dispensations, so that's not really what he means. Point four. The judgment, destruction of death and the grave, the resurrection of the dead to eternal destruction in the lake, meaning of fire, and to everlasting life, all coincided with this coming of Jesus on the clouds, AD 70. The resurrection of the dead to eternal destruction in the lake of fire, the resurrection of the dead to everlasting life, all coincided with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Therefore, five, we today are living in the new heavens and the new earth. We have immediate access to eternal life upon our own passing, and are citizens of the New Jerusalem, wedded once and for all to the perfect groom, Jesus. Now here's a good one, number six. Death, Satan, mourning, and suffering are destroyed for us. I would like to introduce you to a theology that says the invisible war is over. Oh, by the way, I've noted that the funeral homes are still up and running. Seven, those who are not a part of this citizenship are cast out of God's kingdom into the eternal separation of the outer darkness, having no share in the gift of eternal life. Point 11, this system denies the literal fulfillment of prophecy. That's simply what you have here. They have spiritualized everything. They've spiritualized the second advent, the rapture of the church, the resurrection. All of it's been spiritualized, and it's some kind of feel-good thing where you just know that you're in Jesus and that all of these things have been accomplished and that you personally, because you believe this, are living in the new heavens and the new earth, I think. But we do know that there is no literal fulfillment of prophecy. It denies the mystery dispensation of the church. There is no rapture of the church. The second advent has already occurred, and the kingdom reign of Christ began in AD 70. Got that? I don't, for the life of me, the only reason I'm bringing this to you is I wanted to show how blasphemy gets started. We're studying the third commandment. You know, blasphemous comments, you know, ridiculing God. You know, there's nothing worse than taking the Word of God and completely dismembering it. And I've been made aware that mainline Protestant denominational churches are buying into this theology. And for the life of me, I don't know how any student of Scripture can take a look at these principles and not think these are Looney Tunes rather than jining up with them. 12. One of the current proponents of this view of eschatology is Kenneth J. Davies. a synopsis of the preterist approach to scriptures, the subject of his paper has this title, What is a Preterist and Why Would I Want to Become One? Got you a link there if you want more of this. I've inserted into his manuscript some parenthetical numbers. There are 10 of them. And each will have its own time in our study. Number one, my number one, he has none of these numbers in here. These are mine. Number one, in the most basic terms, the preterist believes that all the prophecies of the Bible were fulfilled by the end of the first century, usually by AD 70, and those prophecies have continuing results today. We'll have some comments on that. Number two, you can know the joy of having received all the promises of the Old Testament saints who were eagerly awaiting them. All of them. We'll comment on that. Number three, you can acknowledge the fact that you are a full-fledged child of God. Full-fledged, mind you. Living in His eternal kingdom right now. And enjoying the benefits of a fully accomplished salvation. Fully accomplished. Number four, never again will you have to say that you are only a second-class citizen because you weren't born Jewish or live in the modern-day state called Israel. I smell anti-Semitism. Five, no more will you be required to impugn the foresight of your Heavenly Father by sheepishly explaining that the so-called church age is merely a parenthesis in the plan of God. Those sheepish ones of you who've tried to explain dispensational theology, and you did it as you shuffled your feet and looked down at the floor. Point six. Nay. Adequate, I think. Nay. You can know for sure you are a citizen of the true Israel with full rights and privileges, a true child of Abraham, whether you are Jew or Gentile. Seven, you can have the confidence of knowing that you are living in the kingdom age. You may call it the church age if you like, and that it is everlasting in its duration. Number eight, you can live your life productively now. The reason you've been so non-productive is because you just don't understand these things. Now you may be productive. No pessimism is necessary in this view. You, and I'm bold-faced to this one, you won't have to be discouraged from working to change society because you will know that the things you do can make a difference. Civil disobedience. The idea of the church running the government. The idea that the church will ultimately bring about universal prosperity, peace, and goodwill among all mankind. We see how well that works in New York City. Specifically, the United Nothings that accumulate there. Pardon me for a moment for a diatribe. I have brayed about the United Nations as long as I can remember it. And it was invented only about 60 years ago. That's how old I am. I'm as old as that outfit. There is no logic there. There is nothing that comes from it that is logical because 150 some odd nations have to compromise to agree on anything. And then the most removed from reality people on earth are given the power of veto. And they're supposed to bring about world peace. I'm telling you, these people have fomented more wars and created more death throughout the countries of this world over the last 60 years than Stalin was able to accomplish, and that's saying something. It is a despicable organization. It is nothing but a modern-day Tower of Babel. It needs to be removed from this country because it is a blight on our national escutcheon, the very fact that these people meet here. It needs to be removed from here. It needs to be put in Paris. And let Slobodan Milosevic come over there with that, what's that French guy's name? Cherry somebody. Oh, Jock. Let them meet over there. And let them decide what's not going to happen. You can't trust a man, you can't trust a president whose name is Jock. But you line up with this crowd, and you won't have to be discouraged from working to change society because you will know that the things you do can make a difference. This is visible hero concept here. Get out there and make a difference. Change things by working for Jesus and being active and being involved in civil disobedience, etc. The invisible hero is the one who is the winner, according to John in his analysis of the churches and the winner in the seven Nike Award paragraphs. Number 9, you will discover that the ship is not sinking. Well, yes, it is. The Scripture is clear. It will be detonated. A very clear passage is 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14. The Lord makes it clear to John in the final chapters of the Revelation. You will discover, however, that the ship is not sinking, and it is therefore a good idea not only to polish the brass, but also swab the decks. That's metaphorical for saying we can clean up this mess. Finally, number 10, you can live your life free from the fear of imminent disaster and tribulation. No more do you need to fear being left behind. This is complete misunderstanding of dispensational theology. Amillennialists don't even believe that they don't believe that there is a millennium. Their whole idea is there will be peace and tranquility for 1,000 years and then Jesus will come back. We believe in a premillennial rapture. The rapture occurs prior to the tribulation. And all church-age believers are taken out at the rapture. Those who are left behind are the unbelievers. And if you don't want to be left behind at the rapture, you need to believe in Jesus, faith alone in Christ alone. Otherwise, you remain for a time, 7 years, to straighten things out theologically for yourself and see if through teaching angels or visions or what have you, you can come across the gospel clearly presented and respond to it. But if you're left behind, it's because you're an unbeliever, and unbelievers don't go. No more do you need to fear being left behind in an allegedly future rapture. They are addressing unbelievers here. Only the unbeliever could be left behind. The energy you formerly wasted worrying needlessly about these things can be used positively now to further the spread of God's wonderful kingdom. Now that is a pile of minutiae. Well, where do we begin? These four paragraphs are filled with flawed assumptions, incorrect analysis of dispensational beliefs, false premises, misinformation, and just plain heresy. And to illustrate the error of the preterist theology, we will dissect Davies' comments one by one. Let's go back to number 1. In the most basic terms, the preterist believes that all the prophecies of the Bible were fulfilled by the end of the first century, A.D. 70, and those prophecies have continuing results today. All prophecies includes quite a lot, but the statement can be discredited simply by noting that the Apostle John takes 14 chapters in Revelation to describe future events related to the tribulation and the second advent of Christ. He wrote these things 20-some-odd years, 26 actually, after A.D. 70. I remind you of a quote from Dr. Walvoord that we've just noted. The prince that shall come is not to be identified with Titus, but rather with a future enemy of the people of Israel, who will bring them into the great tribulation, anticipated as still future by the book of Revelation, which was written 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So number one is shot down. We don't need to go further than that. Number two, you can know the joy of having received all the promises the Old Testament saints were eagerly awaiting. Now, you've been missing that joy? This is wrong. The unconditional covenants to Israel were given to genetic Jews who believed in Messiah. These are represented by the phrase, "One will be left," in Matthew 24, verses 36 and following. Note that the chapter is Matthew 24. This is at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. His disciples and others were standing around and they inquired of the Lord, "What will be the sign of the end of the age and your coming?" Well, the Lord knows at this point that there's going to be a church age. He's going to make it very clear that things are going to start to change in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. But in the Upper Room Discourse, he is discussing church age concepts with only his apostles minus Judas Iscariot. Only people in the room are 11 apostles and the Lord. And he discusses in what might be said cryptic information for them, because these guys really didn't have a clue as to what was going on. But he revealed to them church age information. This is the Olivet Discourse. He is addressing the disciples here and there are other Jews in the periphery, and they're asking, "What will be the sign of the end of our dispensation?" Well, you will remember in our review of the dispensations that the 70th week actually belongs to Israel. It's Daniel's 70th week. The Jews were given 490 years, not 483. So in essence, the tribulation is really the continuation of the age of Israel, so that we can make it look like this. This is the Exodus, beginning the dispensation of Israel, and it runs for 69 weeks. And then a parenthetical, if you will allow me to use that, this guy chastised us for calling the church age a parenthesis, which it actually is. It's intercalated. It's a church, and then you move to the 70th week. And all of this is Israel. That means that all of the spiritual life that is typical of the church age is not going to be a part of the tribulation, but rather you go back to the rules and regs of Israel. And there's going to be a temple, and they're going to have sacrifices there, as in days of yore, because that's the contract. And that runs for 3.5 years, and then he cuts it off. And then's the abomination of desolation, statue of this old boy. That's the tribulation. Now, in our point here, Matthew 24:36, therefore, is the Olivet Discourse, and he's discussing tribulational things. Yeah, remember I told you the other day, when you're going through the Gospels, what's your audience? Who's being spoken to, and what's the subject matter? The disciples are in both cases here. The disciples are in chapter 24 of Matthew. The disciples are in chapters 13 through 17 of John. What is the discussion in Matthew 24, the tribulation? What is it in the upper room? It is the church. Same people. Now let's see. The unconditional covenants to Israel were given to genetic Jews who believed in Messiah. Now these genetic Jews who believe in Messiah are represented by the phrase, "One will be left," in Matthew 24:36. Let's read that quickly. But of that day and hour, referencing the second advent, that will conclude their dispensation. What concludes the tribulation? Second advent of Jesus. Well, should have drawn the line right there. Second advent of Jesus Christ concludes the tribulation. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now let's drop down to verse 40 through 42. He's describing what will occur. This actually is defining the baptisms of fire for the Jews at the second advent. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken. Jewish unbelievers removed from the earth and transferred to the torments compartment of Hades. And one will be left. Jewish believers who remain on the earth and will move into Israel as citizens of the new client nation for the millennium. Many, if you read this section of Matthew as referencing the church, then you think that you can prophesy the rapture, and you also think that the one who is taken is the one who's raptured, and the one who's left is the unbeliever left behind to go through the tribulation. You have to know where you are and what the subject is and what's your dispensation. And this is where many people get the idea that the one taken away is the rapture. It is not. The one taken away is the unbeliever at the second advent, and he goes to torments. The one left behind goes into the millennial kingdom, and in this case, for the baptism of fire for the Jews, he moves into the client nation, Israel. Believer. One who was evangelized during the tribulation. And then another example, verse 41. Two women will be finding at the mill. Must be grinding. Think it's grinding? I do too. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. That's torments. The other left to grind. That's the believer. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day our Lord is coming. Second Advent. Now, the Lord refers here to the baptism of fire at the second Advent, which he also alludes to in several parables. We can note those quickly in closing. The wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, 24 through 30, 36 through 40. The good and the bad fish in Matthew 13, 47 through 50. The 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. We've taken care of two of these assertions by the preterist, and we'll resume at this point on Sunday morning after, obviously, a very needful brief review. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to grow in grace, and to fortify our souls with information that defend us against the heresies of the day. May we continue to pursue this truth until we acquire that sophisticated thought that enables us to professionally worship you and serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.